We've just read from 2 Peter chapter 2, where the apostle says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, or maybe your translation says of any private origin. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That question itself of how man has any communion with the divine has been one that has been raised in virtually every civilization, every era of the human race. If there is a means of God or gods speaking to humankind, how does that happen? How would they make themselves known? How would there be any interaction between the two when we obviously exist on different planes to some extent? There isn't normal overlap. You do not walk down to the corner market and you run into God. Or the Greeks would not even conceive of the idea that outside of a completely extraordinary experience that they might encounter Zeus or Ares or someone along those lines. That would still be an imposition into the normal order of things to really encounter a god and have some kind of interaction with them. So if the gods or God, the true God, can be known to man, how? How is that to take place? Are we to spend our days scouring the sky, maybe, and look for signs that might appear in heaven? Maybe some visible image, or maybe some movement of stars or planets that would show what we are supposed to do, or what season it is, or what time for action it might be. Are we to take some kind of hallucinogenic substance? That's been the solution that many people have come up with. That's how you commune with the divine. You just have a trip. You enjoy some kind of substance that will bring you to a different level of consciousness. Peter is telling us here what I obviously believe to be the primary way in which God has made and has always made his way known to us. He has spoken through prophets. As the Hebrews writer will say, of course, in these times, differentiated from the latter times, he has spoken to us through his very Son. There was Jesus coming in the flesh and delivering the word even in his own self. But preceding that and continuing after Jesus came, there was God speaking through means of the prophet. And I want to look this morning at one particular instance of a prophet making known to us the will of God, not through his private interpretation or origin, but through simply saying what God had said and doing the things to begin with that God had sent him to do. Be opening in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 13. And we're going to spend our time primarily, we will look at some other passages, but primarily we'll be drawing the story itself from 1 Kings chapter 13. I do want to use this, though, as simply kind of an example or a demonstration of how God has revealed himself, the way he communicates with us, his people, his creation. While you're finding that, do let me pause for a moment and issue my thanks for your being here. As was already mentioned, we do have a lot of people visiting with us. We're always very happy for that. It always means a lot when we have people who are coming here, maybe for the first time, and visiting with us, participating in our worship. On a day like today, I have to say it does mean a little bit more, because I know when it's that nasty outside and when it already looks like it's 11 o'clock at night when you wake up, it's very easy to just say, I'm going to stay in. I'm going to stay at the hotel. I'm going to stay in bed this morning. I don't want to have to get out in all of that mess and risk my life coming to some place that I've never been before. But you've made the decision to be here, and we are thrilled for that. We hope that God has been honored in what we have done. That is our primary purpose in being here, is to honor the God that we love. And you've helped us to do that, so thank you very much. I hope that you will also be receiving something back from our time together this morning, some encouragement, some things possibly to think about as we study together from 1 Kings 13. That's my prayer, at least. Setting the scene a little bit for where we are in history in 1 Kings chapter 13, a man named Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had received 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel to be his kingdom. God sort of plucked him out of the ranks and set him up to be king because of the wickedness of the man who was king, Rehoboam. Jeroboam, however, immediately proved himself to be a massive disappointment. He ends up not being the man that God wanted him to be and was not the man for the job. He would not lead the nation to goodness and faithfulness and a restoration to where they should have been. Instead, he would only lead those 10 tribes further from the God that they were already drifting away from. He built images, 2 golden calves he erected that violated the prohibitions of the 10 Commandments. Right there at the very beginning of the 10 Commandments, you could say, Israel, don't even follow the 10. If you could follow the 2 commandments, you could have avoided what Jeroboam has done in building these golden calves and telling you that these are your gods, worship them. He changed the days, the times of worship and feasts for the people. He changed the instruments of worship. He changed the place of worship to Dan and Bethel rather than at the sanctuary of Jehovah. He changed the officials of worship, no longer saying that Levites will be the attendants and priests. Whoever you are, you can just come and be a priest of God. And so the Lord acted and will send his word via prophet, whom we meet in chapter 13, this anonymous man of God that is introduced in verse number 1, coming from Judah to Bethel where the king was, by the word of the Lord. Here is God sending his prophet to act. Now, we're not going to read the entire story for time's sake. It is 34 verses. I hope that you will, again, have it open in front of you. We'll be referring to some things, and we'll just sort of let the story unfold as we progress and observe some of the points that I think we can find useful for us as we go along. The first thing we will see about the nature of Revelation itself, the nature of God's communication with us, is its fundamental, essential truthfulness and accuracy. The man of God is sent to Jeroboam to predict that something will happen. I've mentioned, I think, in a rather recent lesson, the idea that prophecy, as far as God is concerned, does not always mean telling the future. Sometimes, in fact, it means rather almost the opposite. It means explaining the past and explaining history for people is a valid means of prophecy. Prophecy is simply revealing truth. It is simply revealing the mind of God or something that is truthful. But here it is a predictive sort of prophecy that the man of God is sent to reveal. And notice some of the unlikely elements of this particular prophecy beginning in verse 2. 1, he provides the exact name of the one who is going to eventually act. It will be a child, Josiah by name, who will be born to the house of David, and on you, he is speaking to the altar itself at Jeroboam's false sanctuary, on this altar, Josiah will sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. He's saying Josiah is going to clean all of this up. But he provides the exact name. He second says that this Josiah, whoever he is, would be the head, would be of the household of David. This divide was not even a generation old, and already the prophet seems to be predicting war of some kind, maybe, or if not that, a reconciliation of the two, where you would have a king in the south, in Judah, coming north to do something at this altar, at this sanctuary. That might be a surprise to the people. Now keep some of the timing in mind here. Jeroboam, about whom we're talking, he's the king in chapter 13 in Israel. He reigns in Israel at the end of the 10th century. We typically put his reign at about 930, the year 930 BC to about 910. About 200 years later, Assyria succeeds in bringing Israel down. They carry away the people into captivity. That nation is no more that Jeroboam reigned over. Doesn't even exist 200 years later. And about 100 years after that, in about 640 BC, Josiah of Judah will actually reign. He's not even alive for about 3 centuries after the man of God spoke. And of course, many pages and chapters of Scripture. You'd have to jump ahead all the way to 2 Kings 23 to find that story about Josiah. Jeroboam, however, is not the only one who receives a true revelation. The man of God also ends up being warned about his behavior. After some other events happen, and we'll talk about those in just a moment, Jeroboam tries to get the man of God to stick around. And, well, I'll honor you like a prophet, maybe, is the idea. But the man of God is not supposed to do that. He's not supposed to stay. He's not supposed to go in and have a meal, because he will say in verse 9, I was commanded by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. I'm not supposed to do that. God told me I should not, or there will be serious consequences. No food, no drink, return home a different way. When he failed to do it, he was told what was going to happen. Eventually, he's tricked into not doing what was right. And the Lord says, you will not survive. You will die among strangers. You'll be buried among strangers. That prophecy does not end up taking 300 years to be realized. The point of all of this, the broader idea that we're applying together this morning, one of the great points in favor of accepting the Scriptures as divinely inspired writings is the, at times, frankly, superhuman accuracy of their proclamations. Here is an example. If we are taking these writings at face value, we can assume that these men were told what they were told and that these events unfurled as they did, and I have no reason to doubt that, nor does anyone else, that this is not the essential story of history as it took place. But even outside of this passage, you would be able to find a litany of times. Brother Forrest looked at some of them together with us this morning. Prophecies that Isaiah made 700 years before Jesus himself would be born, and other writings that concern Jesus and his nature and his work and his birthplace and manner of birth, his death place and manner of death, all of these kinds of things that involved what would happen when this Messiah came. All of those proclamations come true. Repeatedly, the Bible tells us what happens before it happens. And it tells us the way things are before our thinking or our knowledge or our science has caught up with things enough to figure out the truth. The Scriptures reveal truth. Prophecy reveals truth, and it does so accurately. What does that mean for us today? If we accept that this point, this first point I'm making, is a true one, what's the outcome of that? I need to continue to believe what God has said. If he didn't lie to Jeroboam, and he didn't lie to the prophet that he sent, and he didn't lie through Isaiah or Moses or Jeremiah or any of those other men who prophesied, he's not lying to me when he writes concerning my soul and concerning my obligations to him and concerning the pattern that my life has to take and the outcome if I take a certain course in my life. I must still trust the word of faith, as the Scripture says. Look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 that says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When God says that, he is speaking the truth. He is speaking accurately. He is making an invitation to me that he has every intention of fulfilling and has fully within his power the means to fulfill that invitation to me. That if I believe, if I confess, if I call upon his name, which is a way of saying if we submit to his will, you will be saved. And that is true, and it is accurate, because God has said it, and that is how the word of God works. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23 maybe puts it most simply. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. When you have placed your trust in God to save you, when you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ to conquer death, to raise you up on the last day to an eternity with God, when you have placed your faith in him that no matter what happens in this life, you will be shepherded, you will be piloted and guarded and seen through that difficulty by the power of God and the presence of himself safeguarding you. When you have placed your faith in him, it's rewarded. It is a solid place for your faith to lie. God continues to mean what he says. His accuracy has not been diminished. When he promises salvation, you can believe it. When he says something will bring about his wrath, you can believe it. The word of God is true. It is accurate. But let us also say that God gives us reasons to believe what he says. I have never been of the mind that God expects us to arrive at that conclusion that we have just mentioned by simple luck or being naive, incredulous. And I've said often before, I think that is a faulty assumption we might have of people in ancient times, people in the first century who are having the gospel preached to them, or people even in times past who interacted with people that prophets spoke to. We oftentimes have this kind of misapprehension that, well, people back then were so superstitious, they were so gullible, so naive, if you came up to them and said, God worked a miracle and he told me to do this, that just everyone in the village would be gathering around you saying, okay, what do we do? You said it came from God and you listen to God and so we're going to do it. God has not asked his people to believe things for foolish reasons or for no reason at all. What he asks us to believe is always well supported with evidence that helps us to accept it based on reasonable faith, a reasonable conclusion that what he has said can be believed and therefore should be. Jeroboam gets everything that he should have needed. The man of God says, as he comes to Jeroboam, part of the prophecy he makes is not even concerning what will happen in 300 years, but he also goes on to say that the altar, this very altar that was under consideration, would be split apart and that the ashes on it would be poured out. And almost immediately, as this conversation is still happening, the altar splits apart and the ashes pour out of it. That's something that doesn't just happen usually. You probably haven't been walking around in the forest and you look at a big boulder and then it just breaks in half because nothing happened. Well, no, an altar doesn't just break. That's an event that should have signaled, wow, something different is going on here. He just said something unlikely or impossible was going to take place, and it did. Maybe there's a reason to believe everything else he's saying. Then Jeroboam's arm, as he stretches out to have the man apprehended, to be arrested, his arm suffers some kind of paralysis. It says it drew back. There's some kind of injury. We don't know exactly what, but there's some kind of immediate injury, a shortening of his arm that takes place as he had stretched it out. And he asks the man of God to pray that his arm would be restored. And so he does so, and his arm is restored. There's two more signs. Again, these things don't just happen. The fact that it happened as punishment is relieved by the man who is prophesying for God. This is saying you should be paying attention. You should listen to this man who is claiming to speak for God. So already our King Jeroboam has had three signs, reasons to believe. Now on his way home, the man of God, beginning in verse 11, it tells the story of his return. 1 Kings 13 and verse 11 is going to find the man of God trying to go back to Judah. But he disobeys that earlier command. You remember what he was told. Why he didn't stay around for Jeroboam's reception to follow. He says, no, I'm not supposed to eat or drink anything. I return home by a different way. You could give me half the kingdom and I wouldn't stay here and have a meal with you. But on the way home, he strays from that. He does turn aside. He does disobey God. And he ends up, in the event of things, being killed by a lion on the road. But the other travelers are treated to this very strange tableau. Look at verse 28. In verse 28, when this older prophet, and we'll talk about him more in a moment, he's really the true villain of the story, but he hears what has happened to the man of God, and he goes to investigate, to really find his body so that he can bury it. He went and found the man of God's corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey that he had been riding, and the lion standing by the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse, nor torn the donkey. That seems a weird detail to put into a story here about a prophet, and I find usually when there's a weird detail, it's probably there for some kind of reason. My estimation of the reasoning here is to show how strange this scene was, and possibly through that to prove a point, both to us as well as to anyone who would have been walking by observing it. Because what a strange thing that would have been as a traveler to see. The aftermath of a violent attack. This man has been mauled and killed by a lion. But as you walk by, you see the lion just kind of peacefully standing there. And there's another animal nearby, the donkey, and it didn't run off during the attack. I wouldn't still be sticking around if there's a lion in the mood to kill that is still just hanging about, just loitering around the corpse, but there's the donkey. And everyone else except for the man of God came out okay. No other harm has been done. Would this serve as a visible reminder or proof of something? If this were to reach Jeroboam's ears, wouldn't the message be clear? He did tell me. He wasn't supposed to do anything on the way home, or he was going to be punished for that. And if a prophet of the Lord will be punished for disobeying, what do you think will happen to me? Listen to what God has said. Even after that, of course, the king does not relent from his plan. We don't have the confirming miracles today that these men would have been able to see. Not things we can see for ourselves, at least. But we do have a word that is delivered to us that passes any reasonable test of validity and trustworthiness. What does God ask us to believe about Jesus? Take that as the chief thing that we would want to prove, that we would want to think about, and would have to establish if our faith is not in vain. What do we believe about Jesus? That he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he was crucified, that he was raised on the third day. Anytime the essential facts of the gospel are mentioned biblically, it boils down to that, essentially, that the Son of God was crucified and raised. And so we have these four gospel accounts. We've been looking at them on Sunday mornings in our class hour together. They tell the same story, but from different perspectives. They don't contradict each other, but they do supplement each other. They include eyewitness testimony within them. They're written very shortly after the events that they are depicting. Especially by the standards of ancient history, it is almost like a newspaper. They are written with the events that they are speaking about. They implicitly invite the original readers to talk to the witnesses themselves. So many times, Mark or Luke or one of the writers will talk about some side character by name as though he is someone who might have been known to early readers of those Gospels. Again, I think implicitly to say, if you doubt this part of the story, go talk to Rufus. If you doubt this thing that I'm telling you here, go talk to this man or this crowd of people, these thousands of people who were there and actually saw it. You'll still be able to find one if you knock on enough doors in Jerusalem. And they can tell you exactly what they saw, and you can judge for yourself whether or not they are to be trusted. They relate extraordinary events, but do so in simple, undramatic language. It doesn't sound like fantasy or sci-fi. It sounds like a telling of facts. Those gospel accounts include details about the story that might seem embarrassing. The reactions that people had to Jesus, the apostles' many mistakes, the times of weakness and shortcoming, those parts are not glossed over. It's an unflinching and honest portrayal of history. Those gospels tell us about things that are vouched for by supporters and neutral parties and opponents alike. You aren't getting one side of the history. You're getting facts that everyone agreed on, even things that their most bitter enemies would have to admit, yes, it did happen this way. They ultimately present a narrative, an amazing but credible narrative that shows us Jesus as the Son and the Savior. He was the Son of God. He was crucified. He did rise on the third day. I don't think God expects us to believe something that is impossible to believe, even something that is very difficult to accept. Rather, it seems just as it has been all along, that the Lord provides His Word and then provides this accompanying wealth of evidence to help us in our weakness so that we can realize its truth. When you place your faith, your confidence in Jesus Christ, you are not being foolish. You are not being gullible or naive. You are not rejecting all wisdom and logic and reason, as so many people portray faith just to be this blind, foolish walk off, just off of a cliff, just sort of jump off and say, well, I think something is going to help. I think God is probably going to do something. I don't have any evidence, but I believe it. And that's what faith is. It does not seem that God has given that kind of faith to His people or demanded that kind of faith from His people. He says, here's the proof. Here's the evidence. Our faith must take us from that point to that rock-solid conviction that He is. But it starts with very good reasons to believe. Let us finally say this, that what is revealed by God will not contradict itself. And here we focus primarily on this old man that appears in the story beginning in verse 11, an old prophet. I have to be honest in talking about this old prophet in 1 Kings 13. People talk sometimes about, you know, who's your favorite Bible character? You know, who would you like to meet most? I really love David. You know, I would have loved to have been able to see David in his prime and see all the stuff that he did, or whoever your favorite might be. If we're talking least favorite characters, this guy is gonna get some votes. He might very well have my vote. I really hate the way this story goes. I just from a purely human perspective and reading a narrative, I understand the points. I understand the idea behind the story, but just as a man reading a story, I come to this part and I say, boy, did I hate that. I really don't like the way that one went. Because in the first half of the story, the first 10 verses, here's the man of God, and he's strong, got conviction. And the king of Israel says, come here, let me do something to take care of you. And he says, no way, I've got my orders from God, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm staying on the right path. And he leaves, and you just think, finally a prophet in Israel, finally someone who is going to stand up to the powers that be and do the will of Jehovah. And he starts off so well, and then he gets tricked by this old prophet under the guise of fellowship and revelation from God, and entangles him, ultimately leads to his death. A couple of notes about this old prophet, first of all. One, I can't make a judgment in finality. I wonder how much of a prophet he really was. We can't make that judgment with absolute certainty. Again, it is interesting to me at least that God sent a man from Judah to go to Bethel, when apparently in Bethel itself there was this old prophet. Maybe he was not someone that people took seriously. Secondly, I certainly can't excuse the man by saying he acted in ignorance. His sons give him a full report of what the man of God said to the king. He knows that this guy is not supposed to go and eat and drink and go the direction that he is trying to go. He knows that God doesn't want him to do that, and that the man of God doesn't want to do that because he's listening to Jehovah. The man of God himself reiterates his restrictions, but the old prophet simply overcomes him by lying to him. This isn't an ignorant act. And third, again, understanding that we don't possess every detail of the story, I wouldn't mind seeing some contrition
after his act. He seems kind of bummed about it at the most. He goes and says, well, the least I can do is bury him. But there is not a falling to his knees and saying, what a fool I have been that I caused a righteous man to die. At any rate, he is successful in getting the man of God, the prophet of God, to disobey the Lord by simply telling him that God had provided to him some new revelation. And isn't it funny how often that happens? I'm speaking facetiously and more contemporary in how that seems to take place. But here's the man of God who's been told, you shall not eat bread nor drink water nor return by the way to it by the way you came. And the old prophet says in verse 18, well, wouldn't you know it, it's the strangest thing, me being a prophet myself, an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord saying, bring him back with you to your house. So your orders were just out of date. You just were behind in things. I got the new orders, and so you're all clear now. God wants you to come eat with me. I just heard about it. And I think it's as strange as you do. What a coincidence that we met each other this way. Simply by telling him there is a new revelation from God, he leads this man to his death. And unfortunately, ever since this time, millions of people, literally speaking, millions of people, have been taken in by some form of the same lie. God told me something new that he hasn't revealed to everyone else. It's only for me to know. And if you want to hear about it, then I'll have to tell you. How do we avoid such a pitfall? Maybe in many ways there would be protection against that. But I think in all cases we could be spared by observing this one same principle, this point that I am making this morning, that God does not contradict himself. That he does not tell you something that goes directly against what he's telling me. That he does not tell Moses something that Jeremiah is going to come along later and say, Moses was good, but boy, did he get this one wrong when he was up there on Mount Sinai. He doesn't contradict himself. The man of God has his orders. He knows for a fact God has told him what to do. He meets someone else who claims that God has changed those orders and now wants him to do something exactly the opposite. That's where the warning lights should come on. That's where you should begin having serious doubts. And again, this mirrors what happens so often today. Countless people are fooled, led to their own spiritual deaths by someone claiming inspiration, revelation from God. Setting aside questions about God continuing to speak directly to man in our present time, it simply can't be true because they are teaching things that contradict the Scriptures. That is the primary point of emphasis here. Not that many men spoke for God, because historically, if you look in the Old Testament, it was coming from many different mouths. It isn't just that you can't be a prophet because I'm also a prophet, or that God told Moses something and he told Jeremiah something different, to use the two names I used earlier. Well, God did tell Jeremiah some different things than what he told Moses. He expanded on things than what had been told to other prophets. He applied them to different specific scenarios, but there were not contradictions. There was not a fundamental change in what God was telling his people. He says, this was true then, but it's no longer true. We would even have to look at the intersection of what we think of as the Old and New Testament. Well, didn't God just tell his people after Jesus was crucified to do something different then? Wasn't that contradictory orders when he tells them, well, don't follow the law of Moses anymore. Now you have the new law, law of grace, the law of Christ. And that's a change. That's still fulfillment. That is the law doing what it was meant to do in the first place, serving as a tutor to bring the people to understanding and being fulfilled, being finalized, culminating in this great thing that was finally revealed in its completion in Jesus Christ. Where you see a direct contradiction, there is nothing of God in it. If God told me something different from what he told the entire world, then he didn't really tell me. It simply didn't happen. A tragic but pertinent element of this deception, I do want to mention this idea, is the source of the deception. Because in the text, it is instructive that the man of God easily, it seems, avoided Jeroboam's offer. Who has political power, he's the king. He tried, at least, to have the man of God seized and probably thrown in prison or put to death, whatever. But he easily avoids that temptation that would have made him disobey God. He saw that one coming from a mile off. Jeremiah is the bad guy. He's the enemy. He's the one I've been sent here to speak against. He's clearly evil. He should be avoided. Done deal. On to the next thing. Now, this prophet, on the other hand, that's a friendly face, maybe even a trustworthy face. You've got a prophet himself, a colleague, who is claiming to serve the same God. What's the harm in it? Especially this kind of kindly old man that it might be. I can listen to him, surely. What does Paul say in Galatians 1? Galatians 1 and verse 8, he writes in his sorrow to those churches in Galatia, of how quickly they had abandoned the principles that he had taught them. And he says, even if we, Paul himself, or Timothy, or Silas, any of the other men that were known to them, or any of the other apostles, even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any gospel to you other than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. If it's a change, if it contradicts what God has said to you already, it's not true. You shouldn't believe it. You shouldn't follow it. Let him be accursed who brings it. The friendly face is hard to resist sometimes, but it doesn't matter how friendly that face may be if they're speaking something contrary to what God has said. The story is related of a man, maybe an emotionally or mentally disturbed man, who told Charles Spurgeon at one point, 19th century Baptist preacher. But this man came to Charles Spurgeon and he told him that God had told him to preach instead of Spurgeon next week. He says, next week God wants me to do the preaching instead of you. And Spurgeon said, when the Lord tells me, I'll let you know. And then we'll have an agreement between those two. Be very wary in trusting what someone else tells you about the will of God or the revelation of God. And yes, this extends to me. Weigh my every word carefully, because if it stands against the Lord at any point, you need to run the other way. Hopefully you'll tell me what I've done wrong first. But if we or an angel of God or any other person were to preach any other gospel than what has been given, don't accept it. A variety of passages would speak to this quality, this attribute of the Scriptures themselves, that they stand united and free from contradiction. This is simply the way God operates, by law and by His very nature. He's the creator and the definer of truth itself. He doesn't sow chaos and confusion. He is a God of truth and enlightenment. Consider one faithful saying. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, and we'll close here. Paul says, faithful saying, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Men break our words. We say we're going to do something and we don't do it. We don't follow through. We don't get around to it, or we fail to do it, or we're just lying the whole time, but for whatever reason, we break our word. We may change what we deem important. Our moral values may wax and wane and alter on all sorts of levels. Truth may ultimately be viewed as relative, but God is not like man. He remains faithful. What he has promised, unspeakable blessings in our favor or eternal ruin if we are wicked, is what he will do. What he has promised will be done. Therefore, if anyone should try to convince me that they have different information about that, some new revelation that's already been given to them that was not sent to the whole world, I already know they're wrong even before hearing the specifics. What God has said is what we have looked at earlier. that the one who calls on him will be saved, that the one who appeals to the Lord's mercy will find that rewarded. A fuller examination of the Scriptures would tell us exactly how a person can be made right, unified with Jesus Christ, our Savior. And this morning we would give you the simple offer of accepting those terms. Call upon his name. Submit to his mercy. Repent of your sin. Turn from error. Be baptized into Christ. Walk that life of faith in the Lord, obedient faith in our Savior who calls us. And we stand ready to help. If there would be any this morning who have need, who have a desire to come to our God, make your need known, please. Come forward while we stand.